51. Make sure everybody has a Bible. Probably move around the Bible tonight a little bit. Our first stop will be Hebrews 12, if you want to kind of get ready there, Hebrews 12. Just to kind of review a little bit, as we were studying last week, there it is, the guys, actually over the last couple weeks, the guys had come down, James, John, and Peter had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord had revealed his glory, along with Moses and Elijah. The last thing we talked about last week was how they were arguing after that instance as who would be the greatest in the kingdom. and that's certainly humorous for us to look at, but isn't that just our humanness? really comparing ourselves to each other and comparing ourselves to other Christians. And we talked last week about making sure we only compared ourselves to the Lord, right? Maybe that was on Sunday even. He's the one that we need to compare our lives to, is the Lord Jesus. And as we step into these last two sections of chapter 9, I want to ask you this question. What are you doing with Jesus? Because in these two last sections, there's going to be one section that those in Samaria will reject Jesus. And then in the final section, it'll be basically asking the question, how are you going to follow me? Will you follow me? And as I say that and ask us that question, what are you doing with Jesus? What really is he doing with you? How is he using your life? How is he using your personality? How is he using your past, your experiences for his glory? And so this is something we're going to be thinking about and looking at as we go through these areas of Scripture. Again, the first one, we all know as Christians we need to receive Jesus into our heart. We need to receive him and accept him. And as we look at verse 51, we see the first thing that Jesus does here. Read along with me. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, as good Bible students of following the Lord, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elisha did? Wonderful. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So the first thing we see here is the receiving of Christ. In this kind of setting, Jesus basically starts off, Luke tells us at this particular point, certainly as Jesus came into creation, his focus and his journey was always to go to Jerusalem, and it was always going to the cross. That was what his life was all about, to fulfill that. But here we see Luke says, now it came to pass when the time had come. Jesus had been ministering, Jesus had been teaching the disciples, showing them the ways of God, encouraging them, empowering them. We saw that a few weeks back, where Jesus said, I've empowered you, I've given you authority, go out and share the gospel, go out and cast out demons, I've given you that authority, I've trained you. And now Luke is kind of transitioning, and he will continue to do this even through chapter 17. But Jesus is now saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to what and fulfill what I've been called here to do. And so Luke wants us to know that. He set his face. Really, that really means he's determined in his heart to do what he's come to do. And it made me think about in my life, and maybe in your life, that there's times in our lives where we're very motivated for the things of God. We're very excited about serving the Lord, doing things for God. We're in close relationship with him, and we're really ready to do whatever he tells us. But then there's other times when he asks us to do something, it's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? But here Jesus is saying, you know, I've set my face towards Jerusalem. I know what I'm here for. I know what my call is, and I'm going to go do it. And for us as disciples, as followers of Christ, we need to have that determination. We have to have that heart to say, I'm determined to fulfill the call God has on my life as a Christian. To use me, whatever capacity it is, kind of what we were talking about on Sunday, how God has gifted you, how God has given you spiritual gifts to be used for Him. Be determined in our everyday to say, God, I'm determined to fulfill your will for today. Determined. Set out beforehand, not wishy-washy, not uncertain. And I know there's times we're not really 100% sure what God is doing in our life, where He's taking us. You know, there could be a bigger call in our lives that God is still molding us and shaping us. But each and every day, we can determine in our hearts, we can, in a sense, set our faces towards the things of God, to really be committed to that. And that's what Jesus is doing. Certainly the perfect example. If we're going to be followers of His, we need to make sure that we do the things that He does. And if you keep your place in Luke, our first stop, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. And it's one of my favorite verses, one of my first verses I ever memorized as an early Christian. It's Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. Very popular verses. Verse 2, I almost pray every single prayer I pray. But verse 1 of chapter 12 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, because there's other believers that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now pause right there and look what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. In other words, we've had others go before us. We've had those in the Bible that have shown us what it is to live a holy life, a life for God. And he encourages us, look, lay aside the weight. Lay aside the things that weigh you down. Get those things off your shoulder that hinder your progress in the Lord, whatever they may be. I mean, our jobs could certainly hinder. Our relationships can certainly hinder our growth in the Scriptures. He's saying, lay those things aside. They're not bad. He's not saying get rid of them. He's just saying put them aside for a moment so that your focus can be on what God is doing. And then he goes on, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Certainly, we want to remove the sin in our lives so we can live holy lives. But this part here in the end of verse 1, and let us run with endurance. To me, this is that determination. The writer of Hebrews is saying, run with endurance. Run with the mindset you're going to get to the finish line. Run with that endurance. Be motivated. Be encouraged to say, I'm going to set out to do this task, and I'm going to be committed to it. And I'm going to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each of us in here have a course to run. Each of us have a life that God has called us to, and we're to run this with determination. We're to run this with endurance and not lose. We shouldn't get tired. You know, a few weeks ago I talked about me jogging. I don't do that anymore, by the way. But it's like those that run, where's Tim? Raise your hand. He runs 3 miles. I'm like, why would you do that? But it's because his wife makes him. But it's because why? He's trained and he's able to run 3 miles. There's no way. Right now I could run 3 miles. But he's determined. He's set the course. He's what is this word again? He runs the race with endurance. He has the ability, he has the gift. We can learn that as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, as God strengthens us in our spirits to run the race and get to the finish line. But look at verse 2 here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only do we have to be determined in our own hearts, not only do we have to run the race that is set for us, but guess what? Jesus is our focus. That's where our eyes need to remain. That's where we need to be looking at, following after Christ. That's what the disciples were doing. That's what disciples do. They follow Christ. So the great thing is, we don't have to figure it out. We don't have to be wandering around. We just got to keep our focus on Christ. He's the one that sets the course. He's the one that makes the path that we're to walk on. So we just need to look to Him. The NIV, which is what I learned this verse in, says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's how I just love the way it says, I'm going to fix my... It's not just looking to Jesus. It's fixing. Don't move your eyes from it. Don't move your eyes from the finish line. I'm sure runners, their focus is the finish line. Their focus is to get to that place where they cross. And if we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author or the originator and the finisher or the completer of our faith, he gives us what we need. He gives us the endurance to be able to do it. When we get tired, guess what? We're doing it in our own strength. When we begin to get weary and get tired and want to give up, we're doing it in our own strength. Because the Spirit will give us enough to run the race, to finish. So it's an encouragement through us as Jesus is setting his face to Jerusalem, for us as his followers, to set our faces, to be determined to go where God's going to take us, not to be fearful. It doesn't mean you're uncertain. That doesn't mean there's some things in your life that there are unknowns that might make us a little anxious, but to fix our eyes on Jesus who will take us where he wants us and equip us for that run. Does that make sense? Amen. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. And says, Jesus is fixing his face there. Jesus is the one you follow. Jesus is in the lead. Get this, he knows where he's going, doesn't he? He knows he was going to the cross. He knows his journey was to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. The great thing about being followers of Christ, he knows where he wants you to go. He knows where he wants me to go. And so as long as we follow him, we're sure to stay on track. Verse 52 says, and he sent messengers before his face. Interesting word here. Bible scholars have no idea really what Jesus is doing. It's the first time and only time that Jesus ever kind of prepares beforehand these words, messengers. We don't know who they are. The word actually means in the original language can mean angels. So there could have been somebody that the Lord, either person-wise or angels, that went before Christ as he led or as he made his way to Jerusalem. And they go to the village of the Samaritans. Now, because of the amazing hostility between Jews and Samaritans, if your journey was to go to Jerusalem, they wouldn't let you come through their town. Isn't that crazy? If you're going the other way, if you're coming from Jerusalem heading north, come on through. But because of the hostilities between these two people, they wouldn't even let him go through. So Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. They knew that he was going there, and they said, no, we won't let you come through. And then what do our two boys do? Sons of thunder, James and John. Ask for permission from Jesus to call fire down from heaven and zap them. You know, it's like, hey, we were just up on the mount. We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. You know what makes me think? Ah, let's bring down fire. You know, and what's interesting to me, when you think about James and John and Peter, right? The three that Jesus always kept close to him. The one that he always took separate places, you know, to pray or up on the mountain. I'm starting to get the idea. He made sure that they were close to him so they didn't mess around with him. I mean, who was the guy that cut the ear off? Peter. It's like, you three, come with me. No special privilege. I just got to keep my eyes on you. Because these guys don't. It's like, let's do it. Let's bring down fire. You guys know this story? I love this story. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1. It's an interesting story. I'd like to go ahead and read it. I know it's the whole chapter, but maybe I should. It's just, you got to see this. It's an amazing picture here. 2 Kings chapter 1. Immediately following 1 Kings. It's a good place for it, right? We see in verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elisha the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elisha departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go and return to the king who has sent you and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.'" That's all they gave him. And he says, and he said, "It is Elisha, the Tishbite." Very distinct markings. Then the king said to him, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, 'Come down.'" So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to them, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elisha, smart man, and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elisha, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, it is because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in that place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The interesting thing to me about this story is three men come, three sets of 50s. Two he consumes by fire, but why not the third one? See, God's a merciful God, isn't he? God's a God who loves and loves to be merciful. And the third man who comes, he comes humbly, doesn't he? He comes humbly before Elisha. He says, "Man of God, have mercy on my soul." The other two came arrogantly. The other two came with this pride. Guys, sometimes we need to come before God with that humility in our hearts, to know that we've wronged, we've sinned, we've made mistakes, we've made errors, but if we humbly come before God, guess what? God shows mercy upon our lives. He's a merciful, gracious God. And even James and John, as they're calling down fire to consume Samaria, why? They have a heart for the Lord, right? And when anybody offends your God, do you not get offended? When anybody criticizes your Lord, do you not get hurt? When someone takes his name in vain, doesn't you get a little bit? It certainly makes me cringe, but I get angry. That's not the God that we serve, though, a God of anger. He's a gracious God. And he's willing to pardon anyone who's humble before him. And so we need to be and have that character. Oh, there's times I'd love to call down fire, but that's not the God we serve. He's a loving, caring God. He wants to show mercy. And get this, not everybody's going to accept him. I think sometimes we need to realize that. Not everybody is going to receive the Lord. Now, certainly doesn't mean we give up, but there's going to be those times where they have that choice and they're not going to choose. And it is a sad set of circumstances. But let's be gracious. Let us be followers of Christ so that we show the mercy that God has shown to us, so that God can show his love in us and through us, so that we're gracious like he is gracious. So as you go back, we need to make sure that we don't get angry, that we don't get frustrated, that we don't get like James and John and want to retaliate on people that take our Lord in vain. Because we just have to have that grace. We need to show the grace. We need to be gracious to people. Long-suffering. I mean, how long did God wait for you to accept him? He waited 26 years for me. And I took his name in vain. I made fun of his believers. And yet he still showed mercy in my life. So why shouldn't I be long-suffering? I've known people that have gone to church with their spouses who don't believe for like 3 years before they give their life to Christ. You just got to be long-suffering and trust that God will work it out in his time. I know it's difficult. Sometimes we want it to be done in our time. I would love to see God heal my brother now. But it's in his hands. It's in his timing, not mine. And there's things that we pray about that we got to just trust Lord for his timing. And there are people that will refuse him, that won't accept him. But we don't ever lose heart. We don't ever give up. Jesus, in verse 55, as you go back to Luke, turns and rebukes them, and he says to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." And this very clearly tells us that there's sometimes, guess what? We aren't in the right spirit. Sometimes in our responses, sometimes in our frustration, in our aggravation, we don't show the right spirit of God. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean God is ashamed of us in any way, but he wants us to be like him. So he's teaching these guys, hey, you don't understand what you're doing. Even like Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I like the fact that he didn't say, get thee behind me, Peter. He knew what heart, he knew of what spirit. It was Satan that was putting these things in to Peter's heart and to Peter's mind to whack off somebody's ear. Thank God we have a God that can put ears back on. He can put back on the mistakes that we make, the damage that we do to the kingdom or to people's lives. God can fix it, right? So we have that ability, but he didn't know what spirit. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. Luke says it later in chapter 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. At any moment, we have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, right? We never know when someone's heart's going to change. We never know the circumstances when someone's heart's going to open to the gospel. And man, we could be there. We could be the one that's going to be that person to say, to turn and say, I want to pray the prayer. Will you pray with me? Wow, how glorious that is. But it's all about planting seeds. It's all about watering that seed and encouraging and being Christ-like in our attitudes and our behaviors. And this was Jesus' mission, wasn't it? To come and save people. And so he always had that mindset. He always had that heart. And so we as followers of his must have that same heart. Jesus' heart is a heart of compassion. Abraham Lincoln, I found this story, this is very interesting. Abraham Lincoln was criticized for being too courteous to his enemies. Listen to this. So he was reminded that as president, it was his duty to destroy his enemies. Listen to this response. Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? Think about that for a minute. Is that not amazing? Truly, if we look at those that... let's admit it. There's people in our lives that rub us a little wrong. Okay? But they turn from our enemies if we make them our friends. No longer do we have any enemies. And that, to me, is the wisdom and the heart of the Lord. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. That's not easy, is it? Do good to those who hate you. What? And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Totally opposite of what the world does, isn't it? You offend me, I'm going to offend you back. That's what the world says. You get me, I'm going to get you back. Eye for an eye, right? Jesus says, no, bless those. Pray for those. Those that do you wrong, man, ask God to bless them. You know what that does? Have you ever truly experienced that in your own heart? When you start praying for someone, guess what? It's hard to hate them. It's hard to have a grudge against them. It's hard to, pray for fire to come down on them. No, it's like, pray for them. God bless them. There's people that have hurt me in my life, and it's not always easy. And when those thoughts come back up or I start getting angry again, immediately, God quickens to my heart. I need to lift them up in prayer. I need to ask God to be gracious to them because he's been gracious to me. And then I can begin to love those that have hurt me. And that's the focus. That's where we need to get, right? That's the goal for us to act that Christ-like attitude. It's not the easiest thing in the world to love your enemies, but it is the Christ-like thing to do, isn't it? It's not the easiest, but it's the Christ-like thing to do. Excuse me. So, will you receive him? Will you receive him not like the Samaritans? Not because of past differences, not because of hostilities in our past, not because of anything else. Will we receive him in every area of our lives? God, be involved in this area of my life. God, be involved in my finances. God, be involved in my thought life. God, be in my motivations, my determinations. I receive you in that, Lord, because I want to act like you. The next thing we see in verse 57 is, will you follow him? We've got a few examples here of people that are going to follow Christ, and it will challenge us, I believe, in our walks with God. Verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I bet it was Peter. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Then Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Three different illustrations, three different examples here with regards to discipleship. Guys, we need to make sure that we understand this. This has nothing to do with salvation. To believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus, let's admit it, are two different things. We're to abide in him and remain in him, but to be a true disciple, to follow Jesus and be used by Jesus, are two different things. We can receive Christ in our hearts, and then we may never live one day to glorify him or to be used by him, still saved. So Jesus is talking about true discipleship here. And the first individual that calls basically says, and he's the one that comes to Jesus. Matthew tells us that this was a scribe in Matthew 8:19. But this man comes and he confesses his commitment to Jesus. He says, Lord, wherever you go, I'll follow you. And wouldn't you admit, most Christians, that would be their first intention, wouldn't it? Lord, wherever you go, we'll follow you. We love you, Lord. We want to be well-pleasing to you, God. But Jesus wants us to realize that there's a cost to following him. There's a true, heartfelt commitment to following Jesus. What is his response? In verse 58, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Until I studied the scripture, I never really understood what that meant. But what this means is Jesus saying, look, you want to follow me? You got to give up all earthly comforts. You got to give up everything that you hold dear to in life here. Because following me is sometimes difficult. Following me does not mean you're going to be sitting on the easy road. Following me is difficult. Anyone who has truly said, God, I will go wherever you go, I will follow you wherever you take me, realizes what a great responsibility and what a great commitment that is. And Jesus isn't saying, look, just because you don't want those things doesn't mean you can't follow me, but you've got to realize the call. You've got to realize the commitment. He's saying, don't be lip service, be heart service. Be really committed, because it's not easy following Jesus. Oh, it might seem easy on the surface, but once you start getting used by God, guess what? Enemy attacks. Enemy throws things into people's lives. Trent and Kristen, praying for you hard as you're stepping into this new area of ministry in the months to come. We know the attacks are going to come. We know you're going to get discouraged, but you can't be discouraged. As long as your eyes are fixed on Christ, you're doing what he's called you to do, even though it may not go the way you think, because we all get in that way. We all start to think this is how it's going to work out. I'm serving the Lord. I love him. He loves me. He's going to bless it. And then all of a sudden it doesn't go the way you want, and we get discouraged. We want to give up. We want to quit. Don't do it. Stay focused on it. Might be difficult, but that's what the enemy wants to do. And so when you make a commitment to him, he says, look, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. It's going to be like someone sticking a finger on you. It's going to be like constant arrows being thrown at you. That's why Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, so that if you are completely equipped, no matter what the world throws at you, you're covered. You're covered. And in men's Bible study, we talked about how important it is to put the full armor of God on and don't ever take it off. You know, we'd always talk about, well, each morning, get up and put the armor on. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says take your armor off. Put it on, leave it on. Sleep with it. Walk with it. Run with it, if you can, Tim. I mean, the helmet, the chest plate, the buckle, the shoes, the shield, the sword, always have it ready. Because the darts are coming. And the enemy, you can defuse the enemy. It says all the fiery darts of the enemy will be defused with the full armor of God on. So, where you go is not comfortable, but make sure you make this commitment. We were in a men's Bible study years ago. And we were in Ephesians or something studying, and one of these new brothers came in and said, you know, there's a cost to following Christ. And, you know, share my heart here. I was offended by that in the sense he made it sound like he paid the cost, but no one else in the room did. And it was this arrogant thing. And I looked at him, I said, Jesus paid the cost for me. Jesus paid the price for truly our salvation and for the life that we have. Today, I agree, there is a cost. There is something you give up to follow Christ. You give up worldly things. And there is a commitment. There is a cost that we must pay. But you know what? Jesus paid that price. And as long as we stay close to Him, guess what? He gives you strength when you're weak. He gives you encouragement when you're down. He fills you up when you're empty. He says, when I'm weak, who's strong? He's strong. You know, I never experienced this more than last week. And all the things that were going on in my life, the weight that I felt on my shoulders, but yet God continued to pull me through. And there's times you're going to want to give up. There's going to be times you're going to want to quit and say, why do I try so hard? It just seems like I can't get anything done. Guess what? God's doing it. God is orchestrating the events in your life so that you will trust in Him, not yourself. So many times in my life, I know when I feel the farthest from God is when I'm starting to do things in my own strength. I'm starting to do things, I got this, God, I don't need. Not that I would say that, but it's like, I've got it. We figured it out. I mean, you do ministry long enough, you start to figure some things out, I hope. Or even in this Christian walk, we start to figure it out, but then we put God aside. I have always said, trials in our lives come so that we stay on our knees before the Lord. Trials come in our life. That's why James says, consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials. Because the testing of your faith produces something. It produces patience in our lives. So when those things come, you just got to realize, God knows I can handle it. God knows He's going to give me the strength to get it, and I'm going to trust in Him. You know, we're kidding ourselves if we think being a Christian is just easy. There's times when it's easy, but guess what? There's times when it's not. There's the mountaintops, as we talked about, and the valleys that we have to go through to make us the men and women that we are today. The second example here in verses 59 and 60, Jesus is coming to them and saying, follow me. So there's going to be times in our lives where we come to the Lord and say, Lord, wherever you take me, I'm going to go. Then there's going to be times and seasons in our lives where God is saying, come with me. Come with me. You know, immediately we think, oh, we're in trouble. Whenever our boss says, come with me. Meet me in my office. You know, I do it today with some of the guys that say, hey, I'd like to get together and have coffee. What'd I do? I just want to have time with you. But Jesus is saying, follow me. Come on, follow me. And what is the guy's response here? This time, let me read it here, verse 60. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, at first read, you would look at this and go, why wouldn't the Lord let him go bury his father? You know what this guy is saying? Lord, when my father finally passes away and I bury my father, I'll get around to following you. This is not his dad is on the deathbed or he's getting ready to go to the funeral. That's not the heart of the Lord. This guy is saying, look, once everything, all the distractions in my life, once I get everything in my life in order, then I'll follow you. Anybody ever do that? Anybody ever tell the Lord, man, the grass is always greener type of thing? Oh, Lord, once I get through Bible college, I'll be smart enough to serve you. Or, Lord, once I do all these things, or once I commit myself to this, or once I read the whole Bible through one time, then I'll look, have a heart to follow God right now. He will teach you as you go. On-the-job training. That's what Christianity is. On-the-job training, teaching us as we walk, as we step, and as we go. In this example, the person is saying, I got to get some things taken care of first. Then I'll get around to it, God. Man, there's been seasons in my life where I was like that. when I thought, man, I just got to get through this next year. I just got to get through this next job when I had my own business. You know, oh, I'll spend more time with the Lord once I get this project off my decks. Guess what? Another project comes. God wants us to be focused on Him. Focused on Him and Him first. And then lastly, this last one in verse 61, and another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Same kind of idea. Again, saying, Lord, I'll go with you, but I've got things to do. I'm going to put the world first. I'm going to put my priorities first. Guys, who's first in your relationship or in your world? Who's first in your life? And sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Putting God even before family. Putting God first in every aspect. Your children, your spouse, your loved ones, your parents, your kids. Is God first? Is God seated on the throne? Because I believe when God is in His right place, all those other relationships are taken care of. All your other relationships on earth are in perfect order when God is first. Because He's equipping you. He's showing you. He's instructing you. Husbands, He's teaching you how to love your wives. Wives, He's teaching you how to be submissive to your husband. Children, submissive to their parents. Parents, training up their children. When we focus on God and on His Word, He fills us with all the necessary abilities and talents to do what we're called to do. As long as He's first. As long as He's first. Philippians 3. Verses 13 and 14, you don't have to turn there. It says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because what does Jesus say in verse 62? No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You cannot, in these days, the illustration is basically you're pulling a plow. An animal's in front of you. If you're looking around, guess what? You're not plowing a straight line. Anybody ever try to drive straight when you look out the window? All of a sudden, you're on the shoulder. And Jesus is saying, focus on where I'm taking you. Don't look back. How many of us look back in our past? Previous church we went to, previous experiences we had in our past, all those things are good. But God's saying, don't live back there. Don't focus on back there. Don't focus on the... Keep your eyes on the direction I'm taking you. Again, that fixing our eyes on Christ, following after Him. That way our path is straight. That way we're going in the direction that God has for us. That way we stay in perfect step with Christ. We don't lose or get distracted from where He's taking us. That's the direction He wants. When Jesus calls you, you need to be ready. Many times I've talked to people that want to be missionaries, that want to go into full-time mission work, but yet their lives aren't in order. Their homes aren't in order. They're steeped in debt. They've got, you know, maybe student loans or all these requirements and or all these responsibilities in their life. And they're like, I just can't wait till God calls me in the mission field. And I look straight at them. I go, if God called you today, could you go? Well, no. I would have to get all my bills paid. See, we get things backwards. God's going to call you when you're ready to go. When God calls you, you need to be ready to go. So if you feel like God's called you into ministry, if God's called you to a specific task or a specific place, get your life in order so that when the call comes in, you're out of here. You're out of here. If you have that heart to be a missionary, if you have that heart to go into full-time mission work or ministry work, get your life in order so that God can call you. We never want to be able to say, oh, Lord, yes, I do want to do that. I want to answer your call, but I've got these things to take care of. That's what He's saying here. Get our lives in order. Be ready when the call comes. Be ready at all times. If God is your priority, you'll be ready. You'll be equipped. You'll be ready to go. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter. This is where we'll close. And I mean it. Matthew 6, some of you may know where I'm going. We're in verse 31. Because really, if our eyes are on Christ, if we're following after Him, if we're not looking back, if we're not putting anything before Him, we won't have to worry. We won't have to worry when God calls us to a specific task or a specific service or a specific call on our lives. We're ready to go. Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles or the world seeks. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Guys, if we're seeking God first, when He says all these things will be added to you, you got to read the beginning of the chapter. Food, shelter, your needs for your life will be provided for you. So many people take the scripture and say, you put God first, you're going to have everything you want. You're going to have abundance. And there's truth to that, but it's not physical. It's your needs, not your wants. And if we put God first and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. You'll be blessed with the things God gives to you because you're focusing on Him. Anybody ever read about George Mueller? Anybody read about? I am reading this book on George Mueller and his faith, and it is rocking my world. This man, once he became a Christian, once he began to be used by God, God early in his ministry said, I don't want you to take a thing from the world. I want you to trust 100% for me to provide for you. The church, the first church that he worked at, offered him it was in the 1800s, he was offered $275 a year to work at this church. And he said, I refuse to take a salary. In order to come on staff, the only requirement I have is that I can teach the Word of God and only the Word of God. And there was this thing in those days where they had pew rents. I'm assuming it's the tithes or whatever. He said, I want to get rid of the pew rents. He said, I want to put the box in the back, kind of like we do. It was just amazing. After his first year serving in that church and he saw God meet his need one after another, after another, after another, he made $600 that year. More than doubled. When you think about the commitment and the faith, when you read about this man's faith, man, it makes me think, Lord, I want to depend on you more. I want to depend on you 100%. I don't know that I'm doing that. And I share that because the world we live in, the country we live in, we have an amazing abundance. We have too many things that get in the way of God. How can we get God first? We got to strip away some of the stuff we have. I'm not saying sell all your stuff, please. But I'm just saying put them in a priority. Because if God's first, everything else you have goes and belongs to God. And if you can have that mindset, God can use it when He wants. God can let somebody else steal it and take it if they need it. It's not yours. It's God's. I used to know this pastor. His deacons came to him and said, Pastor, your house is on fire. He says, no, it's not. No, really. We've been on your street. Your house is on fire. He goes, no, it's not. He goes, what's wrong with you? Your house? I was right in front of the house. I don't have a house. God has a house. And if God's house is on fire, I guess God will have to get another house. That was his mentality. And I loved it. It's a beautiful. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a car. He didn't have anything. It was all God's. And when it's God's, guess what? I think you treat it differently. If it's God's car, I bet you wash it more than if it's your car. I bet you take care of it more if it's God's car. Because it's the Lord's. And guess what, guys? Are our lives not His? Are our lives not His? I ask you, what are you doing with Jesus? And more importantly, what is He doing with you? Is He first in your life? Is He your commitment? I think tonight is a reminder for us to, you know, we talk about this verse in the men's study. We talk about it all the time, putting God first. Maybe it's just in your life putting Him up another notch. Maybe it's getting Him closer in the place He should be. Because nothing should come before God. God should be your priority. Then your family. Then your kids. Then your relatives. Then your commitment to the church that you call home. The priorities are more important. So many people get the priorities out of order. I know a lot of people in the church, not our church, but I know people in church that put church first before family. It's out of order. God's call. There was a girl, even last Sunday, came up to me and she's crying. I am so sorry. I'm not using my gift for the Lord. I'm so sorry I've disappointed you. She just had a child. I go, trust me. Where you need to be is with your child. This is a new season for you. The priority is her child. And so many, I know so many, Pastor Rob, I want to serve. That's not the season for you. Once you get your house in order, once your child is raised up in a godly home and they know that dad's there and mom's there, then you'll serve. Trust me. Priorities. Put them in order. Put God first. Trust in Him. Receive Him. Receive Jesus even closer into your life. Fixing your eyes on Him. Following Him wherever He takes you. Guess what? He's going to take you to places you'll never believe. And it's the best thing. Follow Him at all costs. Put Him first. Let's pray.